The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open this morning for our scripture reading to Psalm 66. And I've been thinking since we have two-thirds of the Word of God is the Old Testament, we need to read some more of that. So many people think that it's not pertinent in the church age, but it is. There's a lot of important information here. Put in the right perspective dispensationally, it is. And we just refresh our thinking as we go through some of these passages in Psalms. In fact, that's something that you probably should be reading through on a regular basis. Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Thy works. Because of the greatness of Thy power, Thine enemies will give feigned or false obedience to Thee. In other words, it's not real, it's fake. All the earth will worship Thee and will sing praises to Thee. They will sing praises to Thy name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in Him. He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For Thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou dost bring us into the net. Thou dost lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou dost make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet Thou dost bring us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into Thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay Thee my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to Thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls and with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. Verse 18 is one that you want to remember. If I regard wickedness, sin, evil in my heart, in my mind, in my thinking, the Lord will not hear, Shema. He's not going to hear. In other words, loss of fellowship is what is in view there. Just another one of those verses that states that very clearly. Okay. Let us go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're so thankful this morning, Father, for the privilege that we have, that You have graced us out with by allowing us to be able to assemble this morning, pulling everything together so that we can be here to study Your eternal word of truth. And we're just thankful that we have that privilege. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit would challenge and encourage and refresh each of us as we look at the things that are before us this morning. Some tough things in Romans as we think through what is the basis of the unbeliever's thoughts and how they take Your word and the things that You have done and twist things and turn things around. And we just pray that it'll be illuminating to us as we study these things and see how You respond to these various issues as we face them. We'd also thank You for the time at the second hour to look at 1 Peter and the awesome truths that are there, especially in the section here that we're dealing with now in our priesthood that really focuses on Christ as the living stone, the cornerstone. And we just thank you for that also. We'd also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you related to those that of our assembly and the fellowship that have special needs. We would remember this morning, especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him, refresh and encourage him. We also remember Jackie and her situation with her back. We just pray that you'd provide relief for her. And also Trita Olson and her health issues. We'd remember her, her brother Hollis, and his dealing with the cancer. And we just would also remember Dee and down there in Houston as she goes through chemotherapy. We are so grateful for your faithfulness in providing for us. We just pray that we would be patient in dealing with the tough issues that we often deal with. We'd also remember Chris and Sonia as they deal with some really tough issues in their family right now. We just pray that you'd provide for them the wisdom that they need to know and to understand to deal with it. We'd also thank you for everything that we have here, for the opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth, to live it out, to have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Almost said chapter 1 because we were there so long, but it is chapter 2. I think my notes ran to about 110 pages for chapter 1. You'll be glad to know this one only runs about 40, so far. I have to add that so far because it changes from day to day. This first section of chapter 2, we're looking at man's guilt before God being established in the first four verses. The indictment was given in verse 1. And what he has done here, if you recall, now he has shifted gears from focusing on the sinful, lascivious type that we saw in chapter 1. That had rejected God, rejected the reality that God exists, in fact, did not honor him as God, did not give thanks for his existence at all, and they pursued idolatry, sexual immorality, all kinds of gross sin that was laid out there were the result of their rejection of truth. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, back in verse 18 of chapter 1. I mean, that set the course for the rest of the chapter. But now as we come to chapter 2, he's shifting his focus to the moral self-righteous type. His whole objective is to make sure we understand that when we get down to chapter 3, verse 9, it says, all under sin. All under the guilt and penalty of sin. No exceptions. But the sinful type, these self-righteous moral types, Paul's kind of heading them off at the pass here. Because they would have said, all right, keep on nailing them. And in their own thinking, well, I don't do those things. So I'm obviously not in the same boat as those guys. Well, he's going to say, hey, you're in the same boat. You're both in the rejection of truth. Rejection of who God is. So the indictment there was in verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every one of you. Literally, it's a universal indictment here. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And he goes on, as we saw in verse 2, he's saying, you don't have to do the same things, but you're still in rejection, rebellion against God. The same thing, the same way. In verse 2, he says, you know, that indictment is on the basis of truth. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls bad translation. Actually, it's according to the standard of truth upon those who practice such things. And last week we started looking at, in verses 3 and 4, the delusions that man has. Basically falls in two areas that Paul emphasizes here. Now, when we go through here, if you're paying attention as we work through the process here, you're going to see how awesome Paul is with his logic and arguments. I don't know if I try to do it justice, but I'll tell you what, he is just awesome in a way he approaches things. Of course, you say, well, it's the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's that's important, very much so. But you can see the difference in all the different writers of Scripture. See, the Holy Spirit uses their personalities, and it's really clear when you get looking at the original text anyway. But anyway, the first delusion that we noted, and we'll just review verse 3 real quick, is about the judgment of God. Verse 3 says, and do you suppose, see, he's what is he dealing with? He's going back and says, they're thinking, you think, you really think this way? Do you suppose? Yeah. Although last, you know, one thing I should mention, we did look at last week, I think it was, because of the aspect of judgment there, we did look at some principles of judgment. And those are very, very, very important. And so they would be on the tapes for last week. But we have to remember, when we're getting into judging, we are commanded to judge and evaluate. Otherwise, you have no basis of discernment. But you have to have a frame of reference to bounce that against. You can't just pull something out of the air. You have to have a frame of reference to be able to judge rightly. And so you have to have two things. You have to have a right criteria or basis of truth. You have to have a right motivation. And when he said there in verse 2 that, you know, the judgment's on the basis of truth, it has to be. Otherwise, you end up in sin and gossip and all kinds of goofy stuff. And it's not true judgment, not a bona fide judgment. But here in verse 3, it says, and do you suppose, here's your thinking here, oh man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That somehow you're special? That you're not, God isn't going to deal with your sin? You're just going to overlook it? See, they're deluded. They will escape God's judgment. And they think that, well, I'm going to take God's side in this condemning the unrighteous, but they're not going to escape. I mean, he opens with that emphatic, do you suppose? Do you suppose? Logizomai. We're going to see that word over and over again in this book. Paul uses it primarily. Sometimes it's going to be used as the accounting aspect, credited to your account. We'll see that in chapter 4 a number of times. But it's often used by Paul also for the basis of thinking, viewpoint, the process of reasoning, pulling things together, evaluating, calculating, taking data, and coming to a conclusion. We're going to see how important that is when we get down to chapter 6 again. But the last phrase is emphatic. And it expresses the conclusion that the self-righteous moralist has made. You yourself will escape the judgment of God. Do you suppose you're going to escape? You're kind of some kind of a special case. I think what Paul is trying to do here is to accomplish through this text here and the challenge here is to tear them away from the security of their delusional thinking, from their fat, dumb, and happy journey towards destruction. See, the pagans out there, the unbelievers, they're just happy in their unbelief. Just happy to move on in that direction, whatever. Or to get wrapped up in religion where they've got to do this or that to make points with God. Well, God isn't impressed with those things. He's impressed when he looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And you only can acquire that. In other words, there's one of the uses of the logizomai, an accredited account. It's credited to your account, that righteousness, when you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that does it. Not getting dunked in somebody's tank, getting sprinkled, getting confirmed, or whatever else the religious crowd did. This is the most religious time of the year. You know, everybody's going through the, well, we got to put the ashes on, we got to do this, that, we got to set aside for 40 days something that we supposedly could do without to impress God. Well, I'm telling you what, he's not impressed one whit. Never has and never will be. That's pure religion. Got nothing to do with grace, got nothing to do with salvation. But that's the big thing this time of year. It was a couple of Wednesdays ago when we were coming to church and the churches were packed. Packed. The only time that I've seen them on Wednesday night, packed. You know. But anyway. What this is like, it's like Paul's right in their face and pointing his finger at them. I mean, that's the idea you get here. And he's really saying God's judgment for sin is inescapable. It's inescapable. But he's provided the solution. And we'll see that when we get down to chapter 3. He starts dealing with it. Right now, he's dealing with the problem. But he's going to provide the solution through Jesus Christ, this work on a cross. Yeah. There's another delusion that man often has related to God's judgment. It's not specifically covered here, but when man attempts to understand God's judgment by reference to man's judgment, he ends up with a distorted perception of God and his judgment. And that comes because they don't understand who God is. And that is one of the basic things. That's why we've gone through it twice now since I've been up here. In this, well, we're working on the eighth year now. It's so important. Who is God? His character, his essence. Now, verse 4. Here we see the delusion about the goodness of God. This is where people get off the trolley too. Oh, God is so good. He's so loving. Well, he could never condemn anybody to eternity in the lake of fire. What does a statement like that say? What does that really say? They don't understand who God is. He cannot compromise his essence at all, which he would have to do that. Can't do it. He is loving. He is good. But he's also righteous and just. Now, verse 4. Or do you think lightly? Okay, first it's, do you suppose that you skipped the judgment somehow? Now it's, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The initial or there links us to verse 3, actually. And says, okay, here's another delusion. Do you think lightly? Parallel to what we just noted in verse 3, do you suppose? Now, the word here for think lightly means literally to think down on, to despise. It's a word for looking down on something, looking down your nose at someone, you know? Instead of man responding to the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his patience, man looks at those things with contempt. Contempt. What man should appreciate, instead, what does he do so often? He depreciates them instead of appreciating. He depreciates. He becomes the consummate ingrate, if you will. Oh, he doesn't think so, or she, whoever, but they are. Remember back in verse 21 of chapter 1, they did not give thanks. They did not honor him. Mankind, operating in the sphere of his depravity and his sinfulness, under the influence of that sin nature, is the very opposite of what he should be. What do they despise? Well, he names three things here. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. This word riches actually modifies all three nouns here. God is rich in kindness. God is rich in forbearance. God is rich in patience. In other words, by rich, it's saying he's never short in supply of these things. Never. And yet, what these terms actually bring into focus for us, if you think about it a little bit, is divine restraint in dealing with mankind. Divine restraint. Because if we were given by God what we deserved, none of us would be here. Kindness, Christotes. This is a general word for kindness, goodness, generosity. We'd take this here to refer to his daily provision, preservation, protection of man. And this is indicated in a couple of passages. If you look back just a little bit, Acts 17. That's Acts 14, 17. Chapter 14, verse 17. Verse 17 says, let's pick up with verse 16. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. You want to choose to go this way? Have at it. This is what we saw in the end of chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. It turned them over to the lusts of their sin nature. Says, you want to go that way? Fine. And then verse 17 says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, and even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices. What they had just healed a couple of the apostles, Paul and them, and healed some. And what did the people automatically say? Oh, these guys got to be gods. And they said, no. We're not gods. We're just like you. And he gives them some examples here. But in Matthew chapter 5, but you see the point is God's goodness even to the unbelievers, they go their own direction. That's what I refer to as common grace. Chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Again, it makes a statement here. It's in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He's gracious. He's good. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, it doesn't just rain on those that are believers. It rains on everybody. Provides what is needed to grow the crops and stuff to provide the food and this kind of thing. But the kindness reflects the provision, the faithful provision that God has made for mankind. Forbearance, this is seen in his toleration of man's contempt for him. It's one thing it's hard for any of us to deal with, is when someone has total contempt for us and makes clear to us that they hold us in total contempt. And it's hard to deal with. Well, God is very tolerant of that. The word here that's used for forbearance, so it's a word that was used for a truce. Unfortunately, man concludes that this truce, this forbearance by God, indicates a cessation of his wrath. I don't see the judgment. Obviously, I got away with it. But that's not true. And verse 5, we'll see, makes that very clear. It speaks of truce, but not peace. Not a reconciliation. So you got kindness, you got forbearance, and then patience. Now, remember we've seen several words for patience. And here's, you know, one of them was patience dealing with circumstances. One of them was dealing with patience with people, dealing with people. Well, that's what's here, makrothumia. The word here emphasizes patience in dealing with people. The ability to bear long, if you will, in the face of disappointment and opposition. Paul sees God as enduring with patience the continuing failure of sinners, the unbelievers here. The objective of God's goodness is not to approve of sinful choices man has made. He's not to approve those. To indicate a divine okay on the course of life chosen, but his goodness and patience is to give man an opportunity. An opportunity for what? For repentance. Change of mind. To get their act together. To start responding to truth. Of course, the truth that they need to, as the unbeliever needs to respond to first, is to believe in Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ. He is the one that the Father sent, qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price, the redemption price for our sin. And that work accrues to us simply by believing in him. That he died for you specifically. Died for you. He paid the penalty for you. So important. So the objective of God's goodness is not to approve of sinful choices man has made, to indicate a divine okay on the course of life, but his goodness and patience to give us that opportunity for repentance. Let's make sure we understand that. Remember, as long as you're breathing, you're still able to think, there is still hope for that person. They still have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Once that life is gone, it's over. And if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, there's going to be a resurrection for them. And it'll be to that second resurrection, to the great white throne judgment. And then they will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's where we're headed. See, he says, oh man, I can't believe, how can I believe in God with all this evil and all this stuff? God is going to deal with evil. The end of evil, we're going to see it when we get down to the end of Revelation. The end of evil. He deals with it in his timing. The objective of his kindness, his restraint, is found in that last phrase, I believe. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And the not knowing here is instructive. Not so much to not know as to ignore, to not want to see. You've got your own agenda. I don't need this. I punched my ticket. I mean, I was sprinkled when I was a baby. I did this and that. God isn't impressed. I wondered, I've tried to figure out where these churches come up with that teaching, because it's not here. But anyway. Tradition, I guess. This not knowing speaks here of one who does not want to be shaken out of his self-satisfied, sinful state. And that describes his self-righteous moralist. So kindness summarizes the three characteristics in the first part of the verse. And he says, instead of repeating all three of them again, the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience. This is a common pattern in the Greek. So when he repeats the kindness here, the first in the list, it really, he's emphasizing the whole list, all three. And he says this leads somewhere. Leads. The type of present tense that this is stresses the attempted action that is incomplete. It's incomplete until what? Until the individual chooses to believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, there's a change of mind about who he is. The point is that his kindness has as its purpose, its ultimate purpose, its bottom line, fundamental purpose, to lead sinners to repentance, to lead them to salvation. And here, repentance is a synonym for salvation. God has suspended judgment temporarily. Or he's maybe better to put it on hold in order to give man time for repentance. Verse 5, we'll see, makes it clear that this suspension of wrath is not permanent. He's just storing up that rejection that's leading to wrath for that time when it will be dealt with. Storing it up. Unfortunately, his patient forbearance has been misunderstood by man, who concludes that his patience really indicates his pleasure, his approval of our actions. But the truth of the matter is this: God's patience is intended to give us time to change our minds about our stubborn sinfulness and our thinking about God. Another example of the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. And Peter's been dealing with the issue, and it's been the challenge. Well, you know, everything, you say the Lord is coming, he's returning and all this. He says, but I haven't seen it. Everything's the same as it always has been. Conformitarianism is what's in view in this whole context. And he attacks it and just tears it to shreds. But he gets down in verse 9 and he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. He has promised to return, and he will return in his time. But I tell you what, we're getting close. As we see the signs of the times and this kind of thing, it's close. He says, he's not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, to end up in that lake of fire. Because he's made the grace provision through Jesus Christ so that that doesn't have to happen. But the thing is, God is a gentleman. He's not going to twist your arm. You've got to make the choice to believe yourself. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the word there for come is to make room, to give an opportunity for people to hear the message of truth, that Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross, willing to die, to satisfy God's holiness so that we, by believing in Him, could have the gift of eternal life. And this life is in Him. See, and you've got to believe in Him to have that gift of eternal life, to have your sin forgiven. So that we can, so when we get to chapter 3, verse 9, it doesn't apply to you, see, all under sin. Because that applies to all unbelievers. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we're new creations in Christ. Whole new ball game. It's changed. Everything's changed. Yeah. Man's delusion related to God's delayed judgment is also noted by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verse 11. He makes a statement here, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. In other words, it doesn't, you know, people commit the sin, whatever, and they go, man, it's dealt with right then. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. They think they got away with it. Doesn't matter. Pulled one over on God. He didn't catch that one. When you go to Ecclesiastes, one of the things you want to remember as you go through there, and it's a tough one, I'll guarantee you, it's a tough one to understand. But one of the points he makes that runs through the whole book, nothing new under the sun. What we see out there today, it's been the same kind of rejection of truth and going their own direction, setting those kind of examples forever, all the way back. So his kindness here, he says, leads to repentance, metanoia, a change of one's mind. And the use of this word in the New Testament does not signify ever sorrow. Sorrow. There's other words that do, but not metanoia. It's a change of mind, a change of thinking. There's no idea of sorrow or remorse with this word at all. What it stands for is the radical change in thought and will that turns one's life around. You take an individual, and we'll go. And we're going in this direction. The wrong direction. We hear the truth. We believe it. We respond to it. And bingo. Change of mind. But it also has an emphasis, a change of direction. Same way with the Hebrew word that goes with it. Same thing. And that's consistent for many of the words, Hebrew and Greek. Same thrust. Shuv is the word in Hebrew. Turn around and going in the other direction. So it's a change of thought, a radical change in thought. And the choices that one makes that turns their life around. So as the thinking has changed, so also the actions in one life are changed also. Here, what is the focus of repentance? God. One's conclusions about who and what He is. The counterpart of repentance is faith. Man must shed his false notions, his delusions about God, and establish as the basis of his thinking God's viewpoint as given through his revelation right here in the book, in his word. There's a very close connection here as far as Paul's use of the terms between repentance and faith. They're complementary, not contradictory terms at all. Now, standards of judgment. Verses 5 and 6. Remember back in verse 2, it was according to truth. Well, here he's going to say it's according to the heart. And he's not talking about emotions. He's talking about thinking. It's according to his heart. In each of the verses from verse 3 through 5, there's a key word that expresses the flow and development of the context. Verse 3 focuses on the delusions of the self-righteous moralist, on what he supposes to be the case. Supposes to be the case. You yourself will escape the judgment of God. Verse 4 focuses on what the moralist views lightly, thinks down on, despises. God's kindness. His kindness. His patience. Verse 5 focuses on what the moralist is storing up for themselves. Storing up for themselves. Now, you see what Paul's doing here? He's been asking some very penetrating, probing questions. Do you suppose? Do you think lightly? He's challenging them. Now he shifts from those probing questions to direct indictment. Direct indictment. Okay? In verse 4, Paul presented the fact of the riches of God's kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience in dealing with man. All speak of his restraint in dealing with man. All of which is to reach out to man and motivate him to seek a relationship with God. The objective of God here stated is to lead him to repentance, to lead him to salvation. Remember, that is his objective, 1 Timothy 2:4, that all become believers. Instead of responding to the riches of God's kindness, they have reacted to it. And verse 5 speaks of the result of that reaction. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, everyone, according to his deeds. And we get down to 6, 7, 8, down through there. There's some tough things there we got to deal with. But that'll be next week's. But Paul really describes the reaction as having contempt for the riches of God's kindness. The result of that, that contempt results from a stubborn, unrepentant heart. And remember, heart means mind, thinking, viewpoint. Man's rejection of truth never goes unjudged. Never. Always has an impact. You reject truth, it's going to have an impact on your frame of reference, your thinking. And these principles also follow for believers as they grow in truth and in the Word. If they start rejecting truth, there's some real problems. Now, make no mistake, I take heart in here, as we've seen in the past, to refer to the whole process of thinking, thought, evaluating what's coming in, drawing conclusions based on whatever was coming in, and then using it. The indication of the moralist's rejection of truth is seen in the reality of their stubbornness and unrepentant thinking. That's the immediate impact in their life. But what is the long-term impact? See, that the stubbornness and unrepentant heart has an impact today, tomorrow, next week, whatever. But the long-term is what he's stressing here. How does God view it? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up wrath. What's the principle here? Accumulated guilt before God. The moralist's rejection of truth, his contempt for God's kindness, is not ignored by God. Just because it seems like you got away with something, it's not ignored. How does Paul present it? As an ever-filling reservoir of guilt. And that's what he's emphasizing when he gets down to chapter 3, verse 9. All under sin, under the guilt and the penalty of sin. None escape, no one. But man draws a false conclusion from the apparent silence of God with respect to judgment, and this is not without serious consequences. The word here for storing up, thesau rizo, means to store up. The idea is to gradually accumulate. There's an English word that we run across occasionally if you're doing any writing at all, you run across this word. It's called a thesaurus. It comes from this word. Storehouse of synonyms. It can be very helpful at times. What is described here is the most horrible accumulation that man can acquire. Storehouse of divine wrath. Judgment. The divine perspective, Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In chapter 1, we saw the wrath of God revealed in man's pursuit of idolatry, sexual perversions, and the many sins that were listed. Here the focus is on God's wrath and the day of wrath, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of all those who have rejected the light of God and Jesus Christ as Savior. And those that will be there for that judgment, a great white throne judgment, are all those. From Cain would be the first one, all the way down to the last one who failed to believe in the millennial reign of Christ. They'll all be there, all headed for the same place, because no one stands at that great white throne judgment that is not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. The day of wrath. And make no mistake about it, it's because they chose to reject the light of God that he provided through Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross for their salvation. Several observations here that kind of hopefully challenge us and pull some things together for these first five verses. One, notice that the riches of God's kindness, his goodness, are revealed to man before executing his wrath. The order is always in that sequence. grace before judgment. The problem is that man is so often distorts and falls under the delusion that because God is so good, so loving, that there will be no wrath, no judgment. Or that somehow God's kindness is going to cancel out any wrath. For anyone to come to that conclusion is to not understand the character of God. To be fuzzy, if you will, in that area of truth. One of the most important doctrines that we need to be straight on is who is God, His character, His essence. That's why we've covered it several times, as I said. Basic axiom that we noted when we did study the essence and character of God, and the reason it's so crucial here, is our conduct in life is always determined, it's always related to our view of God. Always. Secondly, man must recognize his guilt before God before he can know grace. Recognize his guilt before he can know grace. I mean, the very structure of Romans argues for this. We got this whole section from chapter 1, verse 18, down to 3, verse 20. The context shows how all are under sin. Guilty before God. And then in verse 21, he begins the grace provision of salvation. And Paul begins there establishing, he starts with our hopelessness, our helpless condition, then follows with what God has done through Christ to deal with our condition. That's grace. He has made the total provision for us. Three. When man goes day after day, month after month, year after year of not recognizing God's goodness, it has consequences. Yet if he's honest with himself, things in his life are not getting better and better. All this time, what is he doing? What's verse 5 say? He's building up, storing up wrath for the day. I'm talking, you know, the context is dealing with unbelievers here. Therefore, the man who does not grow better can only grow worse, as we saw so far in our study, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. It gets worse and worse and worse. Built as a rejection builds up, the stubbornness and unrepentant heart gets more intense. Four, delay in responding to God's goodness by repentance leads to damnation and wrath. Judgment and wrath. That's verse 4. And point 5. There is a sense that God's goodness is dangerous if it is misunderstood, misinterpreted. That is, if his restraint is viewed as approval, then it's dangerous. It is dangerous because it leads to what? A false sense of security. And I think that's part of the delusion that man finds himself in as he rejects the truth. Oh, I've got all the answers. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm a good person. I'm better than my next door neighbor or whatever. I'm, you know, whatever. Got all kinds of rationales. And then 6, what man does so often is to change the riches of God's goodness into a treasure, a storehouse of God's wrath. And that's a sad commentary. Because he is, as it were, standing there, patting his foot, just waiting to provide and pour out blessing. And what does man do? He keeps rejecting, storing up the wrath for himself. And at some point, in his timing, that wrath will be poured out. Yeah. In verse 6, which we'll pick up and study next week, we see that the standard of judgment will be according to his works. And we'll have to see how that works out. He's not saying salvation is by works. Don't go there, because that's not what he's saying. So we'll find out next week what he is saying. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity to be challenged by your word this morning. We just pray that each one here would be responsive to that message of truth, that they would have believed in Jesus Christ, have placed their faith in him, recognizing that their eternal future is based on their believing in Jesus Christ, that he died for them. He paid that ransom price for their sin. He was judged in their place. And we just are so thankful that we can have that confidence this morning, having believed in Jesus Christ, that we're headed to an eternity with you. And we just thank you that part of our believing in Jesus Christ, that what the result of that is being placed into union with Christ. Our destiny is the same as his destiny now. And we are in union with him. And what an awesome thing it is. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here the opportunity to be challenged and refreshed by your word each time we come together. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.